We began last Sunday evening looking at some of the great chapters from the book of Genesis. Now, that is not to imply that there are any chapters in Genesis that aren't great, but I think that if you are thematically following the tremendous message of the opening book of Scripture, there are certain chapters that carry the major themes more powerfully than others that supplementally give information that adds to those themes. And so last Sunday evening I suggested, as we looked at that mighty first chapter up through verse 3 of chapter 2, that it doesn't tell us all that we would like to know. In fact, I suggested that many of the debates, sort of internecine debates within the Christian family, that almost sometimes bring people to blows over just exactly what is going on in Genesis 1, may well miss the whole point of what Genesis 1 is seeking to teach us. And we saw in Genesis 1 the presentation of the great God who created the heavens and the earth over against other ancient religions that presented nature as eternal and nature as giving birth to the gods. There came this powerful explosion out of Israel saying, no, no, that is not the case at all. Life is not merely a great circle returning always to the same place, signifying nothing, but it rather has a beginning and a middle and an end. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then throughout that chapter, we saw in the various days of creation, each one of the gods worshipped by the other nations presented in its proper place as having a certain rule and a certain dominion, but still being part of creation, not being a creator, not being worthy of worship and praise. And we see humanity created in God's image. As the psalmist says, God made us a little lower than the angels and crowned us with glory and honor. And yet, also part of the creation put here to offer the creation back to our great God and King, who alone stands at the pinnacle of it all in the seventh day, resting, delighting in what He has made. And this, I suggested, is the structure of that first chapter, leading us to worship the one true God who made the heavens and the earth. And the Bible, of course, closes with the revelation of God, the Redeemer. God creates, and then in Genesis and tonight, we look at how God, if we can speak in this way, how God lost us, and then how God set out to find us again and bring us home. And the great culmination at the end of Scripture in the Revelation shows God conquering everything that would hold us back from Him, and at last restoring us to intimacy and fellowship with Him, that for which we were created. And so tonight we come to the great problem of Scripture and of life, and indeed to that part of Scripture that begins to introduce what many consider the strongest argument against belief in the God of the Bible. And that is the problem of evil. And the argument runs something like this in its most popular form. God cannot be, the argument says, both all-loving and all-powerful. Because we look at the world as it is. You look at the streets of this city as you saw them coming here, if your eyes grasped what you saw all around you, the brokenness, the poverty, the aching need. You look into your own hearts and see so much there that is not as you know it ought to be. We see, well, you can fill in the blanks. We see the brokenness around us. And we are tempted to say, if I were God, I would fix this. Where is God when a woman is being raped, when a child is being abused, when a man is being beaten, ill-treated? If He is all-powerful, then He must not be all-loving. Because if He were all-loving and all-powerful, He would do something. I would, wouldn't you? This is how the argument goes. Or perhaps He is all-loving And this is a very popular argument today within certain parts of the church, that God is indeed all-loving, but He's limited in what He can do. He's not all-powerful, because we can't believe that all-loving and all-powerful would permit evil. And it's very interesting that the Scripture doesn't directly answer the great question of the problem of evil. What it does instead is give us stories, tell us of things that have happened in the midst of history that show us that God is all-loving, that God is all-powerful, and that show us more than tell us the nature of evil and God's solution to it. Before we begin looking at this, I would simply remind you that part of our problem here in discussing where evil came from is thinking of evil in the abstract term evil as if it were something. Now, clearly, evil acts, evil deeds are something and are felt powerfully. But I would suggest that evil is not a thing, but rather an absence. By analogy, if someone says, "What is darkness?" Darkness in itself is not something, it is the absence of light. What is cold? Cold is the absence of heat. And yet darkness and cold are felt powerfully, can cause confusion, sickness, and even death. They are powerful. But they represent the absence of heat and the absence of light. And so too, evil represents the absence of the will of our loving God. And so the question arises, how can God create and permit within His creation any sphere in which His sovereign will, as we call it, is not making its great claims upon us? And I believe that both the answer to that question and the solution to the problem of evil may be found in this text. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. But first let me remind you of verse 27 of chapter 1. So God created man in His own image. In the image of man, of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "Well, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as He was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit of the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Four things that I would encourage you to note tonight, and I'll try to sketch them a little bit, and then you work through these this week as you hopefully go back. And those of you in Bible Study Fellowship will be studying very intensely and intently these chapters in the coming weeks. The first thing that I want you to note is the nature of love. Because it is in understanding the nature of love that we recognize the reason that evil entered the world. Love can be commanded, and it is commanded by God in the Scripture. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And later Jesus intensified that second part of the great commandment by saying in John 13, in effect, you may not love yourself very well, so that may not be a good standard. Here's a new standard, a new commandment. Love one another as I've loved you. Use me as a model rather than your own neurotic self-love. Love, it's commanded. It's commanded because God's commands are not a yoke of bondage put upon us. All of his commands to us are life. His commands are saying, this is the way to life. This is the way. Walk in it. You want to know how to live? Here's a picture of it. So love can be commanded in that divine and wonderful sense of showing us the way of life. But here's the key. Love, by its very nature, cannot be coerced. And that's the answer to the problem of evil. God created this universe for his glory. He created the animals. He created the beauty of the vegetation that we see so rich and lush. I look here at this wonderful coconut tree that bears fruit all season the way that a Christian ought to, and other beautiful fruit trees that will bear long after I've gone back home to the States. And we look at all this and we realize that everything in its own way brings glory to the one who created it. Music, celebrating Mozart and his music tonight, brings glory to God, and music written still today. All of these ways, God gets glory. You and I go out and, well, we look at the stars right here in the kirk, up on the ceiling. We don't have to go out. And we realize that the heavens are telling the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night declares glory. There's no place that this word does not go and speak of the praise and wonder of our great God and King. But out of all of creation, God has only created one part of it in his own image and likeness for intimate, loving fellowship with him. And for love to be love by its very nature, it must be freely given. commanded but never coerced. Love that is coerced is not love. Does that make sense? I mean, we know that intuitively. We know that we can tell our children, I'm your parent, you need to act lovingly toward me, I love you, you need to love me, but we can't make them love us. It breaks our hearts if they don't, but we cannot coerce it. You may fall in love with someone deeply. I'm not sure how you do that in India, and I don't want to step in any toes. I think you've got a better system where the parents get to be very much involved. I always wished that I were much more involved in my children's choices. But nevertheless, I'm sure that you're still flesh and blood. You may be at school and you may fall head over heels in love. And you may actually get your parents to arrange the marriage and it all goes well. And then the person meets you and they don't love you. They don't want to go through with it. Or you do marry someone, but you realize over time that this person just doesn't call for it. You seek to love. You seek to act lovingly. But you can't coerce love. That's my only point. Love must be freely given, or it is not love. And therefore, God had to create humanity free in order for us to have a loving relationship with Him. And in creating us free, He knew that not all would love Him. In fact, He knew that all we, like sheep, would go astray. We would all turn and go our own way. And yet knowing that, knowing what a disaster a time this would all appear to be, knowing that because of our abuse of our own freedom, many would mock Him and not believe in Him or use His name as an oath, nevertheless, in His great and sovereign love, He created not only all the rest of it, but created us to enjoy it with Him. And to enjoy Him forever. In fact, the old Scots confession coming out of Westminster in the 1640s, those old Scots who designed and built this church, along with their English Presbyterian brothers and sisters, put together a powerful confession of faith, which is the confession of this church, the Westminster. And it begins with those well-known words, "What is man's chief end?" The moment I say that, I think of my oldest daughter who, when she was a very small girl, still in her high chair, I was trying to teach by the Socratic method. And I said, not having any clue what I'd get back, "Rachel, look at Daddy. Let me ask you something. What is man's chief end?" Thinking she wouldn't know what I was talking about. And with her mother's wisdom, she answered, "Girls." For a lot of guys, that is their chief end. But indeed, the Scots Confession and the Scriptures tell us that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And too often we fail to note when we recall that or read it, that they're not talking about two different ends. They don't say, what are man's chief ends? Well, glorifying God and enjoying God. It is one end and might well be interpreted as what interpreters call exegetical, simply meaning the second part interprets the first. We glorify God by enjoying God. And if we do not enjoy fellowship with God, we bring Him no glory. In other words, we glorify God. We, the part of creation created in His image for intentional loving relationship with Him, bring Him glory when we return His love and delight in His love. And I've used that illustration here already twice, so I won't do it again. I'll just say the flowers. Remember the flowers, the anniversary flowers. We don't honor our spouses if we do things out of duty or obligation. We honor them when we do it out of joy. I wanted to give you this. I wanted to do this because I love you. This isn't my duty. This is my joy. And that's how it is in our relationship with God. And the fact is that God created, knowing all that would transpire. Nevertheless, He made us free for loving relationship with Him. So the first point is simply this. It is of the nature of love that you cannot set things in such a way that nothing will go wrong. You can create robots that way. You could have a great little bunch of computers that will act like they love you. But if what you're seeking is loving relationship, after a while, it doesn't work. You know, the inflatable girl, just, you know, she may be pretty sitting over on the other side of the table, but finally you want real flesh and blood. You'd like a real person there responding to you. And you're willing to risk her talking back and being smarter than you and telling you where to get off. You're willing. Why? Because you want to be loved. And to love, one must be free. Second point is this. The nature of temptation. God makes us free. And in our freedom, temptation finds every one of us just as it found our first parents. And the nature of temptation is usually extraordinarily subtle. The tempter did not come to our first parents and will never come to us saying something like this: I'm here to wreck your life. You know, I want everything to be over for you, your joy to be over, your relationship with the living God to be over. You know, I'm going to make a proposal to you that's going to turn everything on its head. Your life will never be the same. You're going to wonder why you ever did it. You know, he's just got no decency at all. But temptation still comes the same way that it came to our first parents. If you're theologically or biblically inclined, the enemy is a great Bible scholar. And he'll come and say, let's have a theological discussion. I believe in God as well. And I'm very interested in this place he's made and in what he said to you. You know, he said so many good things. Isn't this thing over here beautiful and that? Have you noticed just the beauty of the green, rich green of this leaf and the yellow of that banana? And have you looked over here and you're eating all these things? Aren't they wonderful? Isn't it just, oh, yes, God is so good. Oh, let's sing a little song of praise to God. I love that song about, you know, praise the Lord, the creator of heaven and earth. Let's sing. So, you know, you're thinking, you're talking, you're studying the Word. Ah, but then you come to something. He says, now what about this? If God really said that, you don't think that God would say that. I mean, look, he's given you all this goodness. He's given you so much. He wouldn't tell you you can't have that, would he? After all, he loves you. He wants you to be happy. Oh, did he tell you that really? Oh, let me tell you what was really going on. He knows you're still a child, but if you really want to be a grown-up, you got to do this. Because if you do this, you're going to be like all the other grown-ups. You're going to be in the know. You're going to, when you taste this, when you experience this, when you do this, your eyes are going to be open. And you're going to have wisdom in the ways of the world. You're going to have knowledge. You're going to be sophisticated. You'll be able to just hold your own in any conversation. You won't feel like a child anymore. You won't feel left out on the edges. Come on. Look at it. Just look at it. That's all I ask. Think about it. John describes this in 1 John, those famous words where he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and now we see that he's not talking about the world and its brokenness that we are to embrace and love redemptively as Christ did. God so loved the world, he gave his Son. But by loving the world, telling us not to, he says, this is what I mean. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. For these are not of the Father, but of the world. The world passes away in all its lusts and desires. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Where did he come up with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life? From right here. What did our first parents do? Look. The lust of the flesh. The woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. The lust of the eye, and pleasing to the eye, and the pride of life, and also desirable for gaining wisdom. The enemy's repertoire is very limited, but it's powerfully effective. He knows us well. And the same old lines get us every time. My dear son, whom I love so dearly, and who has gone through a period of life that I must confess I went through at his age, all the wildness, all the craziness, all the wanting to taste and see and experience everything. I say to him sometime, you know, son, Albert Einstein said the definition of insanity is to keep doing the same thing and expect a different result. And yet that's the story of humanity. It still works. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Just look. And you experience it every day, don't you? I know that I do. I have my devotions, I set out, I'm strong in the Lord. And then sometime in the morning, something comes and says, just think about this. Just look at this. After all, it's pleasing to the eye. It would be tasty. Oh, wouldn't you like to know about that? And of course, the further we go with the Lord, the more subtle these things become, the more religious and spiritual they seem. But at the end of the day, they're all the same. The nature of temptation at the bottom is simply this. It suggests that we believe everything that God has said, except this one verse that is challenging us to obedience at the point where we don't want to believe and obey. You can follow Jesus, you can do whatever you want, just don't do it here. I can't tell you how often in my cultural context, people that I've known who for years have seemed to be walking with the Lord end up in my study across the desk saying, you know, I know that I promised to be faithful to her as long as we live, but, you know, it's just the fun's got out of the relationship. I've tried and tried. We've been to counseling. And, you know, I just don't think God wants me to be unhappy. I just don't think He wants me to be unhappy anymore. And the tempter has brought them right to this point of saying, you're welcome to believe all the rest. Go to church till you die. Go on mission trips. Go preach in India. I couldn't care less. Just at this one point, let me have you. Because the pattern that we see in the Scripture is toehold leads to foothold, and foothold leads to stronghold. And when you begin to say of God's Word, I believe all of it but this, there's no going back. There's no stopping except by God's great grace. The nature of temptation is rather than standing under God's Word in obedience and faith, is to stand over God's Word as a critic who decides what's right and what's wrong. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is every place in your life and mine where I say, I'm going to decide for myself what's right and wrong. God can't decide for me. I decide what's right and wrong. That is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'll make my own choice, thank you. The nature of temptation. Now, the nature of sin. Sin is taking the enemy's side against God. Sin is finally getting tired of being the one student in the class who is serious about the things of God and who finally decides to sit in the seat of the mockers. And again, there is a progression described in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. You're walking at first. You're on your way. You're following Christ. You're moving on. But you're walking in company you should not be in. Or stand in the way of sinners. Oh, what's happened? You were on your way. You were walking. You were following Christ. But you were listening. And now you've stopped. Now you're talking. Or sits in the seat of mockers. That's where you end up when you stop following Christ. That's where our first parents end up. They take the side of the enemy. God said, you shall not. The enemy says, that's not true. It's all right. If you do it, you'll be like God. Have the experience. And they decide, we're going to do it. We want it. We're taking it. We'll deal with it later. And you and I who live under grace live most precariously here. Because for many of us, we think, you know, it's God's job to forgive. I like to sin. God likes to forgive. We're saved not by works, but by grace through faith. So, it's a good deal. And I'll do it today, and around Saturday night, I'll start getting guilty, and Sunday morning, I'll sing those hymns, and I'll be sorry, and I'll repent, and, you know, I'll be good for a few days, but doggone it, nobody's perfect. And, of course, if the enemy has you there, he has you. Because you're dancing to his tune. And you're taking the side of the enemy against the living God. it's interesting what they do, and it's interesting what we do. The moment that their eyes are open, there's a sense in which Satan is right. He told them what was going to happen, and it does. They now have the knowledge of good and evil, and the first thing that happens is they take one look at each other and go, what happened to our clothes? No. Uh-oh. I'm naked. Shame enters. Before, naked and unashamed. Now, naked and ashamed, because sin has entered into the relationship. This happens in marriages where there's infidelity. There has been the freedom and the joy and the godly nakedness before one another. And now this brokenness has entered in, and suddenly there's an estrangement, a sense of nakedness and of shame and of fear. And so the man and the woman divorce one another. In effect, they run from each other, they hide from one another, and they do their best to hide their sin. They begin creating religion of their own. How do I hide my nakedness? They don't go to God and appeal to Him for grace. Instead, they try by the work of their own hands to cover their nakedness. And they make these little fig leaves for themselves. And so they hide. And it works. You know, if I'm standing up in front of you and I've got my little fig leaf outfit on, I may think they can't see me, but then God shows up. And all of a sudden they realize God can see right through fig leaves. We're still naked. And they hide from God. And you know the story. God says, where are you? Isn't that how He so often calls us? In a sense, that was how He called me. He knew exactly where I was, but He gave me the dignity of saying where I was. John, where are you? You've been running so long, you've been covering yourself with all your own attempts to be cool and to be sophisticated and to win the approval of people and to make them think that you have it together, but you and I know better, don't we? I'm here. Do you want to tell me where you're hiding? Here I am. Why are you hiding? I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit that I told you not to eat? And then it begins the great blame game in human history. And the man says, you gave her to me. She made me do it. He points to the woman. Can you believe it? What a man. What a man. She did it. It's not my fault. She tricked me. Of course, Paul tells us he wasn't tricked at all. He did it with his eyes wide open. And there he stands, pointing to the woman. So God turns to her and says, what have you done? She points at the snake you made. You know, the woman you gave me, the snake you made. And I suspect if there had been an elephant standing close by, the snake would have been pointing with his tail, you know, at the elephant. We all do this. It's someone else's fault. We're victims. It's not my fault. And yet it only finally can come to an end when God says, what have you done? These are the consequences. And of course, brokenness enters, sin, death, the beautiful garden experience of humanity becomes for us the thorns and thistles, the bloody tooth and claw, entropy, a universe running down. You leave this place alone. It doesn't stay clean. The lawn doesn't remain beautiful. Everything reverts to destruction. Everything tends to disorder. And the universe itself seems headed for entropic doom, left to its own course. All of this because we, as the priest kings of creation, said to God, thank you anyway. We will be gods. We will decide what is right and wrong for us. We don't need you. Finally, the nature of God's grace. Even as God pronounces the curse, and imagine with what fear and trembling the man came to this moment, the man and woman to this moment, because they have been told, in the day that you sin, you will die. And how they must have trembled in fear, thinking this is the end of it all. And yet, as God pronounces the curse and says to the woman, childbirth will be difficult, to the man, work will be difficult, even as he banishes them from the good garden, sends them into the wilderness east of Eden. God pronounces grace. He says to the enemy, you will be crushed by the child of this woman. The seed that comes from this woman will crush your head. And how they must have drawn their breath in wonder. They had no child yet. And that meant that they were not yet going to die. Though death entered, they would not yet die, because God had promised them a child. And some people say, what was Adam and Eve's ongoing relationship with God? I think it's seen right here in verse 20. Adam named his wife Eve. Why? Because she would become the mother of all living. This was Adam's amen to the living God. His saying, yes, I believe you. You have given this great promise that though we've sinned against you, though we're being cast out, and though all these awful things will now happen, we've triggered the curse, and yet you promised a Redeemer. And I believe that the Redeemer will come. And so he names Isha, his wife, now Eve, life-giver, life-bearer. And God, in his mercy, kills an animal and takes its skin and makes a covering for their nakedness, showing them from the beginning that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. Showing us again that the nakedness of our rebellion and sin cannot be covered by our own attempted good works, the fig leaves of our own efforts and our own false religions, but only by a sacrifice that God Himself will provide. The nature of freedom, the nature of love, the nature of temptation, the nature of sin, all overcome and overwhelmed by the incredible grace of our great Redeemer and King. I simply ask you tonight whether you have yet come to terms with the fact that you and I, as children of Adam and Eve, are born naked into this world and come quickly to a sense of guilt and of shame, and like our first parents, are tempted to seek to take care of it ourselves. Have you yet heard the good news of the gospel? That Christ has provided for us garments of grace, garments of righteousness, in which we may stand in the presence of the King and be reckoned as righteous. And if you are in Him, is the enemy still able to come and tell you, oh, you're naked, how dare you stand out and seek to speak a word in God's name? Or do you say to Him, I am clothed in the righteousness of my great Redeemer and my great King. Speak to my Savior about me. Speak to me no more, because I have been redeemed. Have you? Are you yet clothed in His righteousness? He is more willing to forgive you and save you and grant to you the garments of grace than you and I are to have Him do so. Only cry out to Him for life, and you will live.